Great to see you again this evening. I greatly appreciate and am enjoying the studies today dealing with the church of our Lord. We've talked this morning about the church as the kingdom and then the church as spiritual Israel. And this evening we are going to open our Bibles and study together the leadership of the church. And what a critical study this is. Every organization that is known among men needs leadership. Even as we go back in the scriptures to the earliest organization ever given by God to men, when we look at the home, at the first husband and wife, Adam and Eve, we see that God, in creating them, made them not only different, but assigned them roles within marriage. And one of the things that stands out about the roles in marriage are that God has given a role of leadership as well as a role of following. We often talk about authority and submission when we talk about the home. And sometimes I know, especially in our day and time, there's some discomfort in people's minds when we start talking about the roles and about authority and submission. But what we're seeing is that there is the role of leadership and the role of following. And so it works well when it works together. We start looking at organizations and recognize how seriously leadership is needed. In the business world, if a corporation, a company, does not have good leadership, then most of the time we see that company suffering, if not even failing, because the leadership doesn't get what it needs from everyone else within the organization. And so as we look at the church, we need to recognize also that when God gave the church, He gave the body of Christ to men, He put it here on this earth, purchased by Jesus, and left in our hands, that God has also designated leadership so that the church can work properly, serve His purpose, and ultimately one day be delivered to heaven. We need to understand the leadership of the church because congregations of the Lord's church today in many places are lacking terribly. Without good leadership, a congregation can flounder, can do many things over the years, but ultimately what we will see them do is dwindle and eventually fail. Good leadership will cause a congregation not only to work and to thrive, but to grow and continue through multiple generations. The sad thing is that just because a congregation has good leaders today does not mean that it will have good leaders tomorrow. We know that good leaders must continue to be raised, to be taught, to be prepared, and put into place so that the church will continue to have exactly what it needs. Look through the Bible with me for a few minutes, if you will, just using our minds and remembering some of the great leaders that God had chosen and selected over the years. Think about the man Moses. Now, Moses was a man who was, would I'm sure have been much like many others. He was born at a time when he should have been killed. Moses should have been cast into the river and died along with all of the other male children who were being born to the Hebrews at that time. But God had a different plan for this man. And Moses was spared, according to Hebrews 11, by faith. Moses was hid when he was born. Now, that's not Moses' faith. That's the faith of Moses' parents. The faith of his mother to hide him and provide for him when the time came. And we understand about Moses being spared and growing up there in Egypt. But we also know what happened to him when he was 40 years old. Here Moses had lived in the palace, if you will, in the king's own household, being raised as a grandson of Pharaoh. And at 40 years old, he saw a Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian. And it says that he went over there and smote the Egyptian that he died. Now Moses went on about his business for a little while, but when he came upon two Hebrews who were having a problem and he spoke to them about it, they brought this up. Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid. If they've heard about it, then Pharaoh has probably heard about it and I'm going to be in trouble. And so he fled. And he ran to a land called Midian. And when he got there, you'll remember that he dwelt with a man named Jethro, married one of his daughters named Zipporah, and remained out there for 40 years. And at 80 years of age, this man Moses was called upon by God to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Of all the leaders that we read about in the Bible, I don't know of anywhere we have more information and more things that stand out than looking to this man Moses. Because when he went before Pharaoh, bringing the plagues, bringing these messages from God to the king of this people, and eventually led his nation of people out of bondage, led them out away from Egypt, led them to Mount Sinai, became a law deliverer to them, led them in so many great ways, Moses stands out in our minds. But how about his successor, Joshua? Moses led the children of Israel and was faithful in doing so. He wasn't perfect. In fact, a mistake that Moses made caused him and his brother Aaron, the first high priest, to not be allowed to enter into the land of promise. In the book of Numbers, we read about Moses and Aaron fetching water for the people out of the rock. And their statement before the people was, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Well, Moses couldn't make a rock provide water any more than you or I can. But God could. And God provided for the Israelites, and Moses and Aaron paid a serious price because they did not sanctify the Lord before the people. But Moses overall was a great leader. How about Joshua? Joshua, who was working with Moses, was a servant of Moses. Actually, you'll remember reading in the Exodus account, it was Joshua who was actually going up into the Mount of Sinai with Moses. He didn't go all the way. He went part of the way. No one else was even allowed to the Mount. But Joshua went up part of the way. Moses went on further. It was Joshua that came down with Moses when they heard the children of Israel worshiping and dancing and saw them dancing around this golden calf. They had turned their eyes away from the Lord and were back to worshiping the idols that they had learned in Egypt. Joshua learned, I'm sure, many things from Moses in his time. But it was Joshua who would stand up at one point with the Israelites in front of him and say, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It was Joshua that stood up on this occasion and was such a shining example of what the people needed to do and be. Joshua and his great I don't know if we'd call him his partner or his co-worker, they were spies together. You remember Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh? These two men who went into the land and spied out the land along with 10 others. These two men who came back and gave a good report. These two men who got to enter the land when so many others of their generation did not. These two who stood out because of their leadership. We read about the nation of Israel during a great time of difficulty. When there was no king in the land and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We see leader after leader who were sent to them to bring them out of their difficulties. When they would sin, when they would turn against God, God would cause them to suffer. Eventually, God would cause them to be taken or overthrown by another people. And they would suffer at the hands of these other people until finally they would, as the son did who ran away from home, they would come to themselves. And they would say, "We need God. We need our Heavenly Father again. We need our divine guidance again." And they would repent of their sins. And when they did, God would send a judge. And so we read about Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. We're reading about all these different men and one woman who filled the position as judges. And who delivered the children of Israel. And not only delivered them from the ones who were causing them to suffer, but then also would judge them for as long as they would live. We read about some of them that they not only freed them from this captivity or bondage, but then that they would judge these people for 40 years or for maybe 80 years. And during the time of their judging, the nation would follow God and would do well. There was leadership. Israel began to look around them and see that other nations had leadership also. And that leadership was the picture of a person upon a throne. The picture of a man who would sit in the seat of authority and would reign over them. And so, during the time of Samuel, the last of the judges of Israel, they would come to this godly man, this very good man, and they would say to him, "Make us a king so that we can be like all the other nations around us." Now, Samuel had been a great leader. Samuel had done good things for this nation, and at this point, he felt rejected. He turned to the Lord and expressed his displeasure with their crying out for a king. And the Lord told Samuel, "They have not rejected you, they've rejected me." And so he gave them a king. And do you remember the man that was selected? Do you remember the leader, the king that was set before Israel? We read about a man named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Later on, he would say in 1 Samuel chapter 9, "Am I not of the smallest of the tribes? Am I not a Benjamite?" He was a very humble man. In fact, we read that he was a goodly man. That he was a man not only of humility, but a man who was righteous, a man who was faithful. He was an outstanding young man. But he was also an outstanding physical character, wasn't he? We read about him physically that he stood a full head above everybody else of his tribe. This was a man who stood out literally in every way. He was a good man. He stood out in his character and in his life, but he also stood out physically. This man was the figure of a king. And he stood out before these people, and we read such great things about him. But the moment he becomes king, we begin to see something different. The moment that he is in the seat of authority as a king over this nation, we see some changes and we begin to see the problems. We read about David. David was a young man when he was anointed by Samuel. In fact, it talks about the color of his face or his cheeks being ruddy. He wasn't a little boy, but he was a young man. And when he was anointed by Samuel, they thought it odd that the youngest of all these brothers would be anointed. Oh, but this young man stood out. It wasn't very long after we read about this that he was actually a servant to the king. That he went there to play the harp. He was a man who was skilled, who had talent. He could go there and he could play a harp and he could soothe Saul when Saul was troubled. But do you remember how he came to play the harp? When they told Saul, "You need to find somebody to do this for you," one of his men spoke up and said, "I know the person you need. You need the youngest son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. You need this young man to come. He is a man of war. He's a valiant man. This is a man who's tried and tested. And yet, he's still young. And he's very skilled with a harp." All the great things that were said there about David. Who knew that this young man was going to be the next king? At this point, only Samuel and David and maybe a few of his family. But David comes and he serves Saul. And when Saul sins against the Lord and is told that the Lord has rejected you from being king, you're going to be removed. And David ends up stepping into that place. We see such a leader in him. He leads the nation of Israel. Saul had already been leading them and had done some things that had him rejected as being king. David took over and he expanded the borders of this kingdom through war, through bloodshed, through much fighting, many battles. David was a warrior king and he led this nation and he brought them to a prosperity, to a, not only a territory, but a much greater territory than they had ever enjoyed. And yet we still see that David had his difficulties. His son Solomon begins to reign after David is done. Solomon, instead of being a man of war, is a man of reason. Solomon has a great mind, a blessing from God. And Solomon uses that mind to expand the kingdom even larger than his father did. But instead of doing it through war, he did it through allegiances. He did it by making deals with people by making pacts with other nations. In fact, he did so even through marriage, by taking in the daughters of foreign kings. And while he did that, you remember, he started bringing in their false gods, started bringing in the idolatry, bringing in things that Saul and David had never done. Oh, we see good leaders as we look at the Old Testament. We see some men who stood out in wonderful ways. But it doesn't take long in looking at men and leadership to recognize that there were also many who were wicked leaders. Men who did not stand up for what was right, did not take the nation in a good direction, but they led, and in their leadership, they failed the people greatly. And so as we think about leadership in the church, likewise, we need to be very careful in our thinking, because we want good leaders. We have seen congregations of the body of Christ who have had elderships and leaders working among them that have propelled them to new heights and have taken the work and done great things. And likewise, we have seen men put in the position of leadership who have torn congregations into pieces, have destroyed the work of the Lord, and have set aside the souls of many who had been faithful. And we can see either great or terrible things that can come from leadership. And so we as people need to look for good leaders. And we who are in the position of leadership need to strive to be the best leaders possibly that we can be. First of all, I want us to note what God points out in Scripture. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 this evening. And in doing so, I know we're looking at a text that deals with elders and deacons. But we're not going to only be looking at elders and deacons. We will use this simply as a guideline, if you will. Something to see some of the characteristics that God desires in the leaders that are put before us. He mentions in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. You know, sometimes we have men who are placed in positions of leadership who do not want to be there. I don't mean they're a little bit reluctant, or that they understand the gravity, the seriousness of it, and so they have some trepidation. I mean, there are times that men are put in that position and the only reason they're there is because others push them to it. Because others are telling them, we need elders, and if you don't do this, we're not going to have an eldership. And basically, they feel forced into that position. He points something out here about desiring a good work. Now, he is not obviously talking about somebody looking for personal gain. I have seen men who have been placed in leadership positions in the body of Christ who were there because they wanted the name of being a leader. They wanted to be respected and they wanted to be put in that position. I have heard men admit that in the past. I'm not trying to pass some kind of unfair judgment upon someone. I've heard men who have admitted that before. That the reason they were there is because they wanted the recognition. They wanted to be held up before others. They wanted to be praised. You know, the praise of men is a very dangerous thing. The same people on one occasion that will praise you can turn around and attack you at the very next occasion. You'll remember in John chapter 12, those who were hearing Jesus, and of them there were many who believed, even of the leaders among the Jews. But it said they would not confess him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. It says that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, that's always been a problem. When men are seeking to please men, then we have a great problem. They're not doing the Lord's work. They're not having the right attitude, the right heart in what they're doing. Even if they happen to do some good things, it's a wrong heart or attitude that's behind it. And so, first and foremost, when we consider leaders, we need men who desire to be leaders. It's not because they want to be put forward. It's not because they want to be recognized. It should not ever be the case that this man is wanting to be praised by the other people around him. it should be the case that men look at the Lord's church and look at the dire need of the preaching of God's word and the work of the congregation going forward, and they recognize that this church has a need. This church has a need for leaders. And if I have the capability to lead, if I have the faithfulness, if I have the necessary qualifications, if I have what's needed, then I can fill a great role. And so it should be a drive to do the Lord's work. It should be a drive to carry the church forward. It should be a drive to bring glory to God, not to self. Do you remember Jesus' work upon the earth? We're studying through the book of John in Carrollton, Georgia, and I'm loving the study so greatly. John is a wonderful gospel to sit and just read all the way through and look at the picture of the Christ. And what we see Jesus telling His disciples, His followers, all through His physical life on this earth, is that I did not come here to bring glory to myself. Now, this is the only begotten Son of God. He should be glorified. He should be set apart, set above. We should be honoring Him. We should be worshiping Him. We should be holding Him up in every respect. But He was telling the people that followed Him, I'm trying to take you to the Father. I'm doing this to His glory, to the glory of my Father, which is in heaven. Everything that He did for the glory of heaven, for the glory of the Father, and told them that numerous times. Oh, if we could get that attitude of men who desire the work of leadership, not just of elders, but to lead in any capacity, to lead, to further the work, to carry God's cause forward, to bring Him glory, and to do it only for those reasons, to be willing to sacrifice self, to be willing to work, to be willing to serve, to be willing. We should desire to be leaders in the body of Christ. But not only should there be a desire for the work, but as we look at this passage in 1 Timothy 3, the Lord set forth the idea that if a person's going to be a leader, they need to be qualified. You know, not only do we see that with elders and deacons, let's look back at the Old Testament at a couple of those leaders that we mentioned back then. How about Moses? Now, Moses was a man selected by God who was preserved from dying when he was born. He was kept safe and everything was made possible so that he could one day lead. And when he was 40 years old and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and he went over there and defended that Hebrew and he smote that Egyptian and the man died. Can't you see at that moment what an uprising Moses could have caused in Egypt? He just killed an Egyptian who was beating one of his brethren, and he did so coming from Pharaoh's own house. His people were over there as slaves and servants, but he was being raised like a grandson of the king. And he came out and defended his people. Don't you know what he could have caused? He could have gotten those people up in arms. He could have turned them on this king and his nation. But you know what? Moses wasn't ready. Moses wasn't ready. Moses was going to be a great leader. But at that time, Moses ran. And for 40 years, he worked for somebody else in Midian. He worked for another man, married his daughter, dwelt there for 40 years before God spoke to him from a bush that was burning and not consumed. Before God would tell him, when you approach me, you take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Before the Lord would tell him, you've got a great mission. You've got a great work to do. You are going to go and deliver my people. And you remember the attitude of Moses? Much like that of Saul. Very, very humble. Moses was like, who am I? Who am I to go there and deliver those people? I would imagine there was not only humility, but fear. He had fled that land, you remember, fearing for his life. He had fled that land as a Hebrew who had been blessed to be raised by the Pharaoh's own daughter. He had fled that place, but 40 years later, he was ready to go back. Think about Ezra, a man who was chosen by God, one of three men. Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel were the leaders that brought the children of Israel back from bondage, that brought them back to the land to rebuild the wall and the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their way of life. And we see Ezra at the point where he is going to stand before the people and lead them and guide them spiritually. Ezra, it says, chapter 7, verse 10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What do we see about this man? He was qualified. He was ready. You think about David, who became the king after Saul. This man was anointed before Saul was even removed from his place. And we read about this young man, this young warrior, and read about all the things that brought him to the place of finally being king. You need qualifications to serve as a leader. Isn't that ironic? You need qualifications to serve as a leader. When you're talking about leading God's people, you're not talking about you being a monarch. You're not talking about you being the authority. You're talking about leading for someone else, serving as you lead. When we look at the office of an elder, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as we read these words, so often we are looking at these particular qualifications and looking at men critically to see if they fit these qualifications. And sometimes we have to do that. Today, I'm wanting us to see the overall picture instead of looking at each one individually to see and understand what God requires of a man who's going to be set before the people. Whether he's going to be set up there simply as a servant in the office of a deacon or in the office of that has some delegated authority, the office of elders. We see men that are called upon to serve, men who are going to work within the congregation, men who are going to fill a role, carry out a purpose, who are going to lead, and yet they must be the right kind of men. It is not the case that because someone is a good businessman and does a good work within a corporation, that means he's going to be a good leader in the body of Christ. That does not always follow suit. Oftentimes a man may be very good in business and may not do a very good job at leading in the church because he's leading in different areas, doing different things altogether. And sometimes you may have a man who failed at business, but when it comes to the body of Christ, he may be a superb leader spiritually. We can't always, as we would say, judge a book by its cover. Looking at someone out here in a worldly setting, not necessarily worldly as in sinful, but a material setting, things dealing with this world, and then also use that to gauge him as a leader in the body of Christ. These men have qualifications, and these qualifications are spiritual, not physical. Some of them deal with physical things, but it's dealing with his character, his nature, his work, his life. Now, as we look at these qualifications given to an elder, yes, a man must be qualified. If he's not qualified according to what the Spirit has given, he doesn't need to be placed in that position. If a man is not qualified according to what the Spirit says to serve as a deacon, he doesn't need to be put in that position. Why would God give us qualifications only to have men set those aside and use what we may think of as our better judgment to put somebody in there anyway? You know what happens when we do that? Problems. Problems within congregations. Problems that tear congregations apart. People say, well, I don't think God meant that we need to be a stickler about every one of these things that... You don't? Then why did He give it? If God did not intend for us to look at each one of these qualifications as a part of this man's life, his nature, his character, then why are they written down for us in Scripture? If they weren't important, He could have just said, use your best judgment and you pick out what you think is the best man there. You remember when Samuel went to the household of Jesse? When he went to anoint the man that was going to be the next king? The most unlikely one there in the eyes of Jesse and all his other sons was David, the youngest son. The most unlikely one to be a king was the one that God said, that's him. Anoint him and nobody else. God's vision and understanding of us is much better than our own. And when God gave qualifications, He intended for us to use them. You consider what was said to the elders at Ephesus by Paul. As we read in Acts 20, verse 28, he told them, take heed over all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Do you remember how elders were being appointed back during the time of the apostles? I do. The very qualifications that we're reading right now were qualifications written down from an apostle and sent to a younger man, Timothy, who was told to appoint elders. Another man named Titus. In Titus 1 we read some of these same qualifications. To appoint elders in every city. Everywhere you come where there's a congregation, that congregation needs elders. And these are the qualifications that need to be used to appoint men as elders or as deacons. I know where these qualifications came from. They came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the same Spirit who was responsible for appointing elders in the congregations of the first century is still responsible for appointing elders and deacons and leaders in congregations today if we follow what is written. If we don't follow what's written, then we have men who are not appointed by the Spirit. We have men who are appointed by the wisdom of men. And we've placed them in a position of serious service. What a mistake it is. What a failing it is for us to try to use our better judgment and to trump God. We need men who desire to serve. Men who desire to fill positions of leadership because they see the great work that needs to be done, because we see the great responsibilities at hand. We need men who desire to do the Lord's work and to lead in it. But we also need men. We need men that we can determine are qualified. We need the determination of qualification to make sure that these are going to be God's men, that they're going to do His work, His will. And then thirdly, as we consider leaders in the church today, we need men who are going to give us diligence. We need men who are going to work, who are going to labor, who are going to do the Lord's will. What a shame it is for men to be placed in a position of leadership only to sit upon that leadership and do nothing. It is the case in many places that leaders simply do not lead. They are called leaders. They are placed in a position of leadership, but they do not take advantage of that work at all. They do not do the work. They're simply there. One man's there and calls himself a Christian. Another man's there, calls himself a Christian and an elder. And there's no difference between them. Neither one are doing anything. And that's a terrible shame. We need to see leaders who lead, who do the Lord's work, and who lead others to do the Lord's work. Think about the word leader for a moment as we're considering this aspect of it. And think about the names that the Lord gave to these leaders within a congregation. The word leader means someone who leads, not simply someone who does. They need to do something, but they need to lead others to do something. There are many who do things as followers. There are many out here in this world who are led to do things. And there's nothing wrong with that. Not everybody is a leader. There are many people who follow leadership and who do great work. In fact, if everybody in the congregation tried to be the leaders, then it would make a great difficulty. It would make it hard for us to keep things in order. There need to be those who are capable of leading, who are placed before us, so that we have the leaders, and then we have those who are following their leadership. It is an organization that works well together. But we need men to lead. Too many times we have a congregation of people who may be very ready to follow, and no one in front of them to truly take them and lead them where they need to go. Look at the terms that the Bible gives to the elders. When we read in the Greek language, we see some very distinct words. And in English, we can see the words given also that are different. Two of the words, we're going to notice how they tie together. The word bishop or the word overseer. In the Greek, it is episkopos. And it deals with the fact that they are to lead, to do, to oversee. That they have a work to do. This word bishop or overseer is dealing very much with the fact that they have an office, that they have a work, and that work is something that is overseeing, overcovering the congregation. Elders need to know the church. They need to be of the congregation. It has happened in many places over the years where a man may move to a new location. His job, his family, different things may cause him to move. He comes in, he's a faithful man, which is great. You see, love to see someone move into your congregation who is strong and faithful, has a good family, and is going to help the congregation and the work grow. And he's there 2 months and they make him an elder. Well, now, it's wonderful to have a faithful man move in. It's wonderful to have a faithful family move in. It's wonderful if you could get lots of people like that to come to your community and become members of your congregation. But how's he going to oversee a congregation that he doesn't know yet? Now, it would be great for him to be an elder if he meets those qualifications, if he can serve in that capacity. But he's going to have to oversee the church. He has a work to do. And it's very difficult to oversee something that you don't know. The church is not made up of a building. It's made up of members. It's made up of those who are the members of the body of Christ. And a congregation is just simply those members in a certain location. So how is he going to oversee the body in this location if he doesn't know them? He's going to have to get familiar with people. He's going to have time to settle into the work. And then he might be capable of leading them. You can't lead someone that you don't know. You know what causes great difficulty when you're in a military unit and you are headed into battle, and at the last minute they make changes and they actually switch people within a unit? You know what one of the difficulties there is? The difficulty is, how is that man going to lead me when he doesn't know me? And how am I going to trust him as a leader when I don't know him? That's a great problem. If I'm going to put my life in his hands, I'm going to follow his leadership, I want to know that I can trust him. I want to know that when we hit something dangerous, when we hit something difficult, that I'm not going to turn around and see him running. I want to know that we're going to be able to stand back to back and help each other. And he needs to know that too as the leader. And how can that happen when you don't know each other? within a congregation, we need men who know the church, who know the brethren, who know the families, who know the problems and the difficulties, who know the temptations and the struggles, who know the hardships. We need men who know what the brethren are facing so that they can oversee them in this work. There is another word that is translated in English as presbyter or elder. And this is a concept talking about not just the fact that they are going to oversee, but that they need to be men of maturity. That they need to be men who are not, it says in the qualifications here, not novices. They need to be mature. Now, it does not say they have to be ancient. That's not what it says. They have to be fully developed. They have to be mature spiritually. There are some men who are not qualified to be elders when they're 80 because they've never been qualified to be elders. They've never worked or attained or gotten to the place where they would make that kind of leader and are qualified according to the Scriptures. There are other men who may be 50 years old, who may be 40 years old, who have already raised their children and have Christians within their household, who have worked and served the Lord and who have made themselves qualified. I know some people, they hear about a man who's 40 or 45 years old placed in the position of an elder, and immediately they say, well, he is not old. Well, it doesn't say he has to be old. It says he has to be mature. He has to be developed. He has to be prepared. The idea of being the overseer is talking about the work that must be done. But being an elder, the presbyter, is dealing with the fact that this man is spiritually mature. That he's not somebody who has just become a member of the Lord's church. He's not somebody who's so young in life that he hasn't raised his family yet. He's going to have to be somebody mature enough, old enough in years to be mature, but he's going to have to be spiritually mature enough to handle this great work. We have another word that is translated in the English as pastor or shepherd. Now, when we start looking at this word, we're looking very carefully at how they're going to accomplish this work. We have men who are to be spiritually mature, capable and able of leading others. And then we see what their work is. They are to oversee the flock, oversee the church of our Lord. And the way that this is done is in the method of being a pastor or a shepherd. Have you ever watched or considered, thought carefully about the work of a shepherd and the flock? You know, that shepherd has a very great responsibility of leading and guiding and caring for the needs of the flock. The flock also, each one, has a great responsibility of following the leadership, obeying the voice of the shepherd. If they're not all doing what they're supposed to do, then you have problems, you have difficulties. When a sheep decides that he's not going to follow the shepherd and the flock, but wander off another way, then you have one that's lost, that's away from the fold, and in generally speaking, is not going to find its way back. So we see the great work of what a shepherd is. A shepherd is not a lord. A shepherd is not a king. A shepherd is a very concerned, loving leader. Then we understand the relationship when we read in the 23rd Psalm about the Lord and His flock? Can we see that when we consider David as a shepherd, when he watched over the flock and protected them, even when a lion or a bear came to try to kill some of the flock? You remember what David said at the time when he was going to go fight Goliath and he was being questioned by everybody, at this point by Saul the king, and he said, when a lion came to try to kill some of the flock or when that bear came, I didn't run from them. I wasn't afraid of them. You remember what he said about that lion? He said, I grabbed him by the beard and I smote him. I don't know about you, but if a lion came into my yard looking for my sheep, I might try to go get a big gun. I don't know that I'd want to go grab him by the beard and have it out with him. This man was armed with a rod and a staff and a sling. And he killed a lion and a bear. And do you remember why he did it? Because he was protecting his father's sheep. He was a shepherd. A shepherd was responsible for leading the flock to good places. When they needed to eat, he would lead them to the green pastures. When they needed to drink, he would lead them to the still waters. After they had eaten and when they had what they needed to drink, he would lead them to a place where they could lay down and chew their cud, where they could do what was necessary. He cared for their every need. He tried to protect them from dangers. A lion and a bear would be pretty great dangers. He would try to protect them from wandering off and simply becoming lost. And we read about Jesus talking about a shepherd who was a good shepherd, of course. If he had 100 sheep and one of them wandered away, would he just stay there with the 99 and leave that? No, he said he'd go find that sheep. He would leave the 99 safe in the fold, but he would go find that sheep that was lost. And when he found it, what would he do? He'd pick that sheep up and he'd carry it back. Notice it doesn't say he'd go find that sheep and he'd beat it into submission and kick it all the way back to the fold. He was a shepherd. He cared for the sheep. And so he would go carry it back to the fold. We get some beautiful pictures in the Bible of a shepherd and his sheep, and then see that applied to the leaders of the body of Christ. Yet these are to be mature spiritual men who are capable and able of leading others, and their work is to oversee the flock, oversee the church of our Lord. And the way they are to do it is as shepherds, as pastors, as those who care for the needs of the flock. As we mentioned earlier, it's hard to lead people that you don't know. Well, it's very hard to be a shepherd over a people that you don't understand their needs, understand both what is good in their life as well as what's difficult, what struggles they have, what problems they face. A shepherd is going to have to know the people so that he can oversee the people. Consider all of those things as we think about leaders. We need men who desire to lead in the Lord's church as elders, as deacons, as Bible class teachers, as those who would evangelize, those who are going to do many different things. We need leaders beyond just leaders in the worship assembly. We need leaders in every facet of the Lord's work. We need people who will step forth and who will not only do the work, but will lead others to do it as well. I read an article several years ago. It was a wonderful article. And it had three things that were essential for a leader in the body of Christ. First, it says a leader will instruct the people. He will teach them. We read that in the qualifications of the elders, that they're apt to teach. That's not the way we use that word back home. We say somebody's apt to do something. We mean they're likely to do just about anything. It says apt to teach. It means literally that they are capable, able, and active in teaching. That these are our men who instruct others in the ways of truth. But not only do they instruct, not only are they responsible in teaching others, but they influence. They instruct. Secondly, they influence, and they do this by the way they live, by the example they set. They influence the church. They influence the brethren who are following them. That influence is very important. If an elder is not walking the right way, he cannot lead people in the right way. He must be traveling the right path in order to cause others to follow him. And thirdly, not only will he instruct, not only will he influence, but he will inspire. He will take people to levels they would never reach on their own. He will develop them, cause them to work, cause them to do and become more than they ever would do if they were left by themselves. That's what a leader is. He doesn't leave people alone. It's not the work of a leader to let someone sit, to let someone stagnate. The work of a leader is to inspire others to go beyond what they already are, to do more than they've ever done before, to be faithful, to be workers, to be diligent. You know, not every person has the drive within them to keep them going all the time. There are some people who have drive and more than enough for several people. And then there are some who just don't seem to have it. And a good leader is going to see and recognize that in both people and help to keep them both walking the right path. And so we have an opportunity to lead. And we have an obligation to lead. As we look at the church needs leaders. If we have good leaders today, we can be thankful to the Lord that we have capable people serving and leading and doing what needs to be done right now. But another generation is already coming up. Another time is already approaching. The leaders of today cannot be the leaders forever. They cannot be the leaders of the next generation and the next. We need to be raising more men and more women to be leaders in the places where God designates. The roles that God has defined and laid out for us. We need people to fill them. We need the work to be done. And we need those leaders to guide us as we do it. What an obligation and opportunity it is as we see the great work of the Lord set before us. When Jesus died and purchased the church, we commonly look to and understand, note His great work, but then look at what He left in our hands. He purchased His body with His blood and essentially has handed it to us, has told us to work with it, to do His will, to do as He did and seek and save the lost, to bring as many people as we can to heaven with us when we're finished in this world. We have a great work, the greatest work of all, to save sinners, to bring people home to God. And we, as the body of Christ, need leaders and followers. We need a good working organization so that we can accomplish the Lord's work faithfully. We want to go to heaven and be with Him. And the only way we can do that is by serving His will. We have an opportunity tonight. If you're not a Christian, then you must first obey the gospel, become a child of God, so you can wear that name Christian and you can serve the purpose of the Lord. That all begins by our submission and obedience to His will. We must become a child of God. We must recognize what sin is and what it does to us. How it separates man from God. How it leaves man without hope of eternal life. And then know that the blood of Jesus can change that. And we come to His blood very particularly by submitting to, obeying the commands of the gospel. When we believe in Jesus as the only begotten Son and repent of sins, confess His name before men, and then are buried with Him by baptism into death, then we come forth. Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us to walk in newness of life. We come forth as a child of God, a Christian. And we can live a very different life. We must live a very different life from that day forward. In Colossians 3, Paul wrote to the brethren there, "If you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." You need to have a different outlook. You need to have a different affection. You need to be seeking different things. If you're risen with Christ, then you can't be the person you were before. You need to cut off. He said, mortify these things which are upon the earth. Mortify, that means literally to cut off like an amputation. To cut these things off from you and leave them out of your life forever. And he names a number of sinful activities, sinful things that can burden the life of a person. And he says, leave all of that. And put on, therefore, not only take off, not only leave those things out, but bring some other things in. You need a change of life, a change of your attitude, a change of your character. You need to, or not your character, but a change of your activities. A good character is going to cause you to do that, to obey what you know is right. We have that opportunity right now. And if you are a child of God who has dealt with struggles and difficulties, if you have been tempted and fallen, we know that we can continue walking in the light, that we can have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. If you have gone so far as to harbor sin, to hold on to it in your life, and to depart from walking with the Lord, you can still return. Consider the prodigal son who went to a far country. He went far away from what he knew was the right way of life. And he squandered everything that he had. He lived a terrible life until he came to himself and decided to return home to his father. A Christian can make those same decisions, can leave his following of the Lord, but can also decide to turn and come home, knowing that we have a loving and forgiving God who is capable of forgiveness and who is ready to welcome us home. The picture of that parable, we see a father who runs out to meet his son, who welcomes him with open arms, who says to prepare the fatted calf, put a robe on him, put a ring on him, shoes on his feet, let's take care of this my son who has returned. My son who was lost is now home again. What a wonderful picture of forgiveness. And we have that if we return to our Father in heaven. If you have a need this evening, we have an opportunity. We have the gospel invitation and the blood of Christ before us. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?